There's a story told about an art connoisseur who one day was walking along the street, and as he walked along, he noticed that outside of this one business establishment there was a cat drinking from a saucer. And he noticed immediately that the saucer was of rare vintage. It was an old saucer, it had a lot of value, and evidently the proprietor of this store, who was allowing the cat to drink from it, did not realize the value of this saucer from which the cat was drinking. So he sauntered into the business, and he decided that he would purchase that saucer without realizing or without allowing the businessman to know that this was of extreme value. And so he decided to buy the cat, and he offered $2 for the cat. And the businessman says, "No," he says, "I couldn't do that. It's not for sale." Well, the collector said, "You know, the cat's kind of mangy and dirty, and it really doesn't have any value, but," he said, "I'll tell you what, I'm kind of an eccentric old man, and I will buy that cat for $5. So the businessman said, "You got yourself a deal." And then the art collector said, "No, I'm sure for $5 for a mangy old cat that isn't worth anything, you'd be willing, more than willing, to throw in that old saucer." And the businessman said, "Not on your life." He said, "You know, I have sold 34 cats from that same dish this week." And that story points up the fact that there are shysters all around us. Unfortunately, they're not only in the business place and in the marketplace, but they're also in the organized church. There are those who Peter calls here in verse 1 of chapter 2, false teachers. And he simply reminds his readers that these false teachers are nothing new, because the counterfeit has always been laid right alongside the true ever since the beginning of time. And that was certainly true throughout the history of Israel, that there were many who were false prophets. Unfortunately, in the Old Testament, they were dealt with in a different way than they are today. If one is a false prophet, he's just sort of dismissed, or perhaps not even discerned. But in that day, a false prophet would have been stoned for a false prophecy. Now, last week, we saw how Peter established, first of all, what truth is in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1. And I suggest again, as I have in previous weeks, that if you've not decided on a course of memorizing this book, that you will do so. If you don't want to go back to the beginning, begin with verse 19 of chapter 1, because here is where Peter really gets into the heart of truth versus error. And he establishes what truth is in verses 19 through 21. He gives us an exhortation, or the application, and that is to look at this book as though it is a light shining in a dark place. And we're to give ourselves diligently to a study of it until the day of the morning star, until the day when Christ dawns in our hearts, or literally at His second coming. So we're to consume ourselves with a study of this book. And then in verse 20, he cautions us about its interpretation, that it cannot be interpreted according to a man's own fancies. It cannot be interpreted according to a man's own desires, but this book is inspired of God. Verse 21, it's inspiration, and therefore it is power, and we must be careful how we interpret this book. So what Peter is saying is we have an inerrant Bible, we have an inerrant book, these 66 books before us. It is an infallible guide upon which we can build our lives, our hopes, and our expectations. We sang last week, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" So Peter's establishing that we have a perfect word that comes to us from God, but unfortunately we live in an imperfect world which is under the control of the evil one. John himself said it in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one." So Satan is the master of deceit. And as such, he has his emissaries, or his false prophets and teachers, who are always trying to deceive the world, and even the very elect. Now remember once again, there are no chapter divisions in the original manuscript. So therefore, when you read chapter 1 and start into chapter 2, remember that they just run right along beside or one after the other because there were no chapter divisions. So if you understand that, then what you will see is that Peter has laid the true grid in verses 19 through 21, and then he lays along beside that what these false prophets will believe and what they will teach in the first three verses of chapter 2. Now, I was telling the elders this past Monday night that there are two subjects that I have great difficulty speaking on, and I'm just going to be totally candid with you this morning. The one is money. In fact, in the 13 years that I've been at Wayside, I cannot remember preaching one message on money. I deliberately avoid that. And the reason I avoid it is because I have seen such abuses in that area in the past. And even on television, our world through Christian programming is hearing the pleas and often seeing the tears of these men as they stand before their cameras and they plead with you to support their ministries. And I believe that this is so abused that I have great difficulty in even addressing the subject or at times saying the word. Yet stewardship is important to God. And what we do with our resources is important to God. And one day we are going to be held accountable for what we have done with what God has given to us. So I sort of look at myself like a football coach. If I have not prepared you for the big game, the final test, then I am going to suffer shame and disappointment and failure with you when the final buzzer sounds and we discover that we have lost and been defeated and I, as a coach, have failed to do my job. So there are times that we must address that subject in spite of the fact that there are gross abuses of it. There's a second area, and that's the area regarding false teachers. And I believe the reason that I hate to speak on this is because, number one, by nature, now I do have a lot of bad traits, but one trait that I have that I believe is good, at times can be bad, is that for the most part, I like to be positive. And I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a positive proclamation of what God has done for us, and as we respond to what God has done for us, then it gives to us all kinds of benefits that are not only temporal but also eternal. So it's a positive message that we proclaim. I hate to address the issue of false prophets. I hate to point my fingers at others and say that I believe that he is preaching a false message. And I think sometimes that goes back to my childhood when, as a youngster, I was raised in a church. I won't tell you what kind it was, or you'd immediately know because there are many of them around town. But I was raised in this particular church that was so negative about Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and everybody else that all I heard were messages directed against these men. So I sort of determined that if God made me a pastor, I would deliberately avoid speaking against others. And that's why this subject, I must say, is one of the most difficult subjects that I could speak on. And yet we've come to a point in 2 Peter where Peter gives a whole chapter to this very discussion of false teachers. For one, I would rather speak on sex and singleness this morning, which is probably a more difficult subject for some of you. And I'm not sure how far I want to carry that. But anyway, all of this to say that I do have great difficulty in speaking on this subject. So I want you to bear with me this morning. We are living in a world, as I mentioned, that is dominated by Satan and under his control. Therefore, Satan will have his counterfeit messengers. Jesus warned of them many times in his own ministry. In Matthew 7:15, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are savage wolves." In his message in Matthew 24, on his great Mount of Olives discourse, as he surveys from the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, right up until his second coming at the end of this age, he says it will be an age that has one characteristic, and that is there will be many who will be false Christs. There will be many who will be false prophets in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12. And they'll have their message. And he says, "Because iniquity shall increase, lawlessness and sin, the love of many shall grow cold." Or again in Matthew 24, in verse 24, where he says, there will be many false Christs and false prophets who will come, and they will show great signs and lying wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect. Now we are living in a day, I believe at the end of this age, when we see this tremendous proliferation of false Christs and false prophets. And never before have we seen our world so conditioned to the reception of a supernatural force as we have perpetrated in our society today through even the movie media, which has brought to us the likes of Star Wars and E.T., and now we're used to the Force, and all of these things are becoming acceptable ingredients with which we live and involve ourselves, and is conditioning us to this power that is beyond us. Whether it be a good power, a good force, or a bad force, at least there's the acceptance of the fact on the part of the world today that a force does exist. The question is, which force is the force that our world is at this time giving attention to? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." They literally transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Therefore, it's to be considered no great thing if his ministers also be ministers of unrighteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And then he gives us the test in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, as to how we can know the false prophet from the true prophet. In 2 John 7, in that letter to the elect lady, John says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Again, another test. Now there are numerous passages to warn us then that this will be a problem throughout the age of the church, but Jesus also cautioned us that at the end of this age it would intensify, it would multiply, it would rapidly expand. That's one reason why I believe we're living at the end of this age. You say, where's the verse on that? Matthew 24, 24. Jesus said, "There shall be false Christs and false prophets, and they shall arise and they shall show great signs and wonders. Their power will even be miraculous, but it will not be of God." Jesus is speaking of the very end of this age. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, Paul addresses the same subject. He says, "At the time of the coming of the Antichrist," in verse 8, "then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose working is after that of Satan." Now this is Peter's subject here in chapter 2. And he breaks it down in 10 verses, these first 10 verses, to two subjects. Number one, the detection of false teachers. How do we detect them in verses 1 through 3? And then finally, their destruction in verses 4 through 10. How can we identify them? How can we identify the counterfeit from the true? That's the question that I propose this morning. Now, as I mentioned last week, there's no substitute for knowing your Bible. Absolutely no substitute. If you do not know this book inside and out, you're going to be vulnerable as the final hour of history approaches. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Ephesians chapter, in Acts chapter 20, in verses 28 through 30. He said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For he says, I know that after my departure there shall enter in among you savage wolves." Savage wolves who will not spare the flock. They will not care about the destruction that they are wreaking in the flock of Jesus Christ. So the better fed the sheep are, the less apt they are to stray, looking for food, and thus become prey and food for the wild savages and vultures who are lurking at every turn. All right, three things. Don't be deceived by, number one, their subtlety. Their subtlety, verse 1. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. They smuggle in their doctrines. Many times they're deceived and they're not even aware of the deception. They don't announce that there are false prophets proclaiming a false message. That's not the way they operate. Sometimes it's simply in the form of a question, as Satan asked Eve. Did God really say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge in the garden? He simply raises the question, and we assume there really can't be any problem or harm in raising a question. It may be in the form of morality. Did God really say, you shall not commit adultery? Or did God really say that the soul that sins, it shall die? Or did God really say that man is saved by faith in Christ alone? Or did God really say that there is a heaven or there is a hell? Or did God really say that Christ is God? Or could it be that we're just simply misinterpreting that? Or did God really say that man is man? Or did he really mean that man is God? And we've misinterpreted the Bible all of this time, and now we have this special insight at the end of this age. Or did God really say that man is lost in need of a Savior, and that's the purpose for which Christ came? Now I'm going to mention a couple of names this morning, and I do not want to discredit the good that some of these men are doing, but I also believe that their message at points needs to be attacked. Robert Schuller, one of the best-known TV evangelists, writes, and this comes from a book called The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt, that I strongly recommend that every believer who wants to have spiritual discernment in these last days purchase and read. He says, and I'm quoting from him, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Now that comes from Robert Schuller. What does he do with the words of Paul in Romans 3? There's none righteous, no, not one. They've all sinned. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. They've not known the way of peace. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul is establishing there the platform that man has sinned, that all men have sinned, and are in need of a Redeemer. And in one stroke of the pen, Robert Schuller totally undermines the whole book of Romans. It is a destructive heresy. But we say, well, he's doing so much good that should we really address this subject? We tend to overlook the error. How would you feel about a doctor who, based on tests that he'd run, particularly some x-rays, discovers that you have what is probably a malignant tumor and only maybe months to live? And he calls you into the office and he says, now we've got a problem. The x-ray shows that you've got a tumor and it's this large. But I'll tell you what I can do. Rather than putting you through all of the misery of surgery, we can simply touch up the x-rays and deal with the problem. But in reality, that is what these false prophets are telling us. And I don't mean to insinuate that Robert Schuller is a false prophet, but I believe at this point he's preaching a false message. Many of these men are telling from their pulpits that the real problem with man is not sin, but it is the problem of poor self-esteem or the lack of a good self-image. That is what the majority of the psychiatrists and the psychologists are telling us from the secular world today, and we have been guilty in the Church of Jesus Christ of believing that message, so therefore we are hearing more from our evangelical pulpits today about the building of a good self-esteem in man than we are about sin. Now, biblically, it's assumed that man loves himself. You may disagree with that, but that's what the Bible says. It's simply assumed that man loves himself. The man likes what he sees when he looks in the mirror. Most of us this morning, if we were really honest about it, and I was to say, how do you feel about yourself when you look at yourself in the mirror? If we're really going to be honest, we say, I like what I see. God's just sort of built that into us. Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." The world says you owe it to yourself. You need this for yourself. Jesus says deny yourself. You don't need it for yourself. Your problem is you're already preoccupied with self. Now, in a book called The Inflated Self, one psychologist, David Myers, points out 20 experiments were conducted with French people ranging from 12-year-old school children to adult professionals. Regardless of those involved in the experimental methods, the people's self-perceived superiority was present consistently. This comes from a psychologist. Listen to this, for those of you who are high school students. American students typically rate themselves in the top of the class. Judging from their responses, it appears that America's high school students are not racked with inferiority feelings. In leadership ability, 70% of American high school students rated themselves above average. 70%, only 2% below average. In ability to get along with others, 0% of the, notice this, 829,000 students who were surveyed, 0% who responded rated themselves below average. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%, and 25% saw themselves among the top 2%. So is this really man's problem? Or have we been sold a bill of goods? What do the scriptures say? Jesus said in Matthew 19:19 to the rich young lawyer, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Paul said to the husband, Ephesians 5, verse 28, "Husbands, love your wife as you do your own body." Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "For every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Never do we see, don't think well about yourself. It's assumed biblically that every man, every woman thinks well of him or herself. I realize that there are some exceptions to that, but I believe that for the most part, we have been sold down the river in this whole issue of self-image. Don't be deceived by the subtlety of their message with which it comes into the church. Number two, don't be fooled or deceived by their success. Verse 2, "Many will follow their sensual ways." Now, I suggest you take a pen and you underline that little four-lettered word, many. Many will follow their pernicious ways. We all tend to be impressed with numbers, don't we? Many of you are in businesses where big numbers are important. I heard recently one television evangelist was boasting about how many more people watch his program than another well-known TV preacher, therefore he was more worthy of their support. Does bigness mean that it is of God? Remember in the Old Testament when David decided to number those in Israel, God says, "All right, David, you've got a choice of three different problems that I'm going to bring upon you because you have sinned." And it was Satan who instigated the census. I've heard of some of these new thinkers or new age thinkers with a new twist on scripture gratify themselves by how many are now coming to their seminars as though that means it's of God. That doesn't mean it's of God at all. We've been deceived into thinking that bigness is kin to godliness and that large numbers are equivalent with God's blessings. But that's not true. Peter says many will follow their sensuality. And if we see a movement rapidly growing numerically, we cannot assume that it is of God, though many times we do. If that's true, then many of the cults are experiencing God's blessing. If that's true, then Hitler certainly experienced God's blessing, because nearly all in Germany gave themselves to the support and loyalty to this person. You see where that kind of logic leads. Don't be impressed with their numbers. Number two, don't be impressed with their purported miracles. I've heard of people recently who have joined this movement or that movement because they heard a man speak or they even saw a healing or some other miracle. perhaps the casting out of a demon, and this is supposed to give credence to the man's ministry and means that he's of God and just super blessed of God, and he's worthy of being listened to. He's worthy of our ears. Remember Jesus' words of warning. I suggest you memorize them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will come to me in that day, and they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then will I say unto them, Depart from me, you that work iniquity, for I never knew you." Now let me ask you some questions based upon that passage. Does calling upon the Lord mean that he is of God? Does the fact that on television or in churches or seminars he uses the name of Jesus Christ mean that he is of God? No, Jesus said, "Many will come to me and say, in your name we did all of this. In your name." Does the casting out of demons mean that this man is of God? No, Jesus said it doesn't mean that at all. Does the doing of many wonderful works? No. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, "They shall do great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, even the very elect will be deceived." Now wait a minute, you say, how then do we know what is of God and what isn't? 1 John 4, 1 through 3, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." When you go to a seminar, or when you go to a church, or when you listen to someone on television, and there's something within your spirit that says this isn't right, that is God's Spirit warning you against following and getting any more involved with the message that you are hearing. That is a warning signal. Believe not every spirit, but test them. There are further tests. What does he say about the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Has Christ come in the flesh? 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. How does he feel about the deity of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ really God? You see, this is where all of the cults falter at this point. They do not see Jesus as being God in the same way that we see him as being God from the Scriptures. Let me say there's another test, and that is he under the lordship of Christ? You see, Peter says he will even be denying the Lord that bought him. He'll be denying the Lord the right to reign over his life. Now jump on down to verse 10, and you'll notice that right along with this, Peter says the way you will identify a false prophet is that he despises authority. He despises authority. He doesn't like authority. He is his own man. He is his own ministry. If he has a board at all, it's simply a straw board. He isn't listening to them. He's out there doing his own thing. And that's not of God. Peter says that's not of God. Many of these TV preachers are not accountable to anyone. If they have a board, it's a straw board. They have complete reign over their own ministries. They're unaccountable to anyone, including the Lord who bought them. And God never intended for anyone to become so infatuated and impressed with himself that he is unaccountable to other men. You know, the Lord has, for those of us who are teaching here at Wayside, given us a strong board of elders that if we get out of line, we hear about it. But false teachers are those who have no board, and they're their own ministry, and somehow God is speaking to them through visions and all of these things that can be unverifiable or non-confirmable by a strong, godly men board of men around them. Thirdly, don't be deceived by their suasion, verse 3. Now this may be a new word to some of you, but it's a great word. It's defined as the act of persuading by appealing to one's sense of morality. That's suasion. It's like persuasion, but it's different. It's based upon appeal because of or by or to one's sense of morality. And this is precisely what many of these false teachers do. In their greed, Peter says in verse 2, they will exploit you, or verse 3 rather, and they will do so with false words. Now there are several words that are brought out here, or thoughts here. Number one, the bottom line is these false teachers are greedy. They are hungry. They are sensual by nature. Verse 2 and verse 3 brings out, many will follow their sensuality, and in verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Secondly, in order to satisfy that greed, they use false words, as the New American Standard puts it, or as the King James puts it, feigned words, which is probably closer to the meaning, or as the NIV brings it out, stories that they have made up. The Greek word here is plaston. We often think of plastic, that which is artificial. I was down in Mexico. First time I was in Mexico, I had a man sell me a watch. You've been there. And he had watches all over his arm, and he started out at $30, and I finally bought one for $3.50. And I got home, and it quit working in a matter of months, and I discovered that all the parts were plastic parts. You know, we often associate that which is plastic or artificial with being something by which we have been deceived. It's molded or fictitious. And what Peter is saying is that these men will commercialize religion. What really matters to these people is not the souls of men, but money and cars and clothes and jewelry and prestige and power. And it's these things that they love to flash in front of the TV screen and say, look how God has blessed me by flashing a brand new $9,000 Rolex watch. That ought to be a warning, because if they're really concerned about the souls of men, that money ought to be directed elsewhere. So with fabricated stories, they fleece the sheep. That's what Peter's saying. If you want to know on whether or not a man is a true prophet of God, check out his lifestyle. Does he live above the people? Does he drive a Rolls Royce or a Mercedes or a Porsche? And I'm not saying that's wrong for everyone, but I believe it's wrong for a true prophet. Do they live in luxurious homes or drive all of these expensive cars? Do they have their private jets? Are they using their goods for self? Or are they simply channels through which these goods can be passed on to the areas of need? True prophets in the Old Testament never lived like kings, let me tell you. Jesus was the ultimate prophet, and look at his lifestyle. He owned absolutely nothing, and he set the standard for us. Now, those whose values are the same as the true prophet, as the false prophets, will follow them. That's the point Peter's saying. They're preaching a message that appeals to the ear, so they will naturally follow them. In order to satisfy their greed for things and for power, they will prefabricate all kinds of stories. It may be that I saw a 900-foot vision of Christ that told me to build this or build that, and Christ needs your money, so send it. Or maybe I had this vision that God is going to use me to reach the world for Christ to the exclusion of others. And all I need to do this is for you to send money. And about that time, they bring the camera up for a close-up so they can get the tears that are streaming down your face. It's impressive. How can you argue against it? My dreams are never that spiritual. And my visions don't always make a lot of sense. In fact, last night I had a dream that Robert Schuller and I were linked up in evangelism together. How then can I know that this is of God? That's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. How can I know then that it's of God? There has to be ways of confirming whether or not a dream or a vision is of God. And there are many who are saying that I've had a dream or I've had a vision and it was God speaking to me, so you people blindly follow me and support me in it. How do we know? Number one, check out his spirit. 1 John 4:1. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirit. Does your spirit bear witness that this is of God? Number two, check out his lifestyle. Verse 3 of 2 Peter. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you or exploit you? Number three, check up on the results of his ministry. What is it? What is it he is turning out? Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, by their fruits you shall know them. So check up on the fruits. Be a fruit checker. Number four, check up on their accountability. Are they accountable to anyone? Do they have a strong board who's keeping these men in line? 2 Peter 2:1-10. They despise authority. Number five, check up on how the world views Christianity as they look at these men. Because, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:2, it's because of them that the way of truth will be maligned. Does this person find himself to be the subject of frivolity on the Johnny Carson show? It's a good test. because of their lifestyle and the things that they hold to be sacred and the way they're fleecing the people, they will be, the truth will be maligned. It will be laughed at. Now, there are times when we cannot help the world speaking evil of us. There are other times when we bring it on ourselves. Peter's addressing the former in 1 Peter, and he's addressing the latter here in 2 Peter. The winds of seduction are blowing strongly and are stronger with each passing day. How can you prepare yourself to stand? Let me give you three final thoughts. Number one, be sure that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Be sure of that. Number two, be knowledgeable in your Bible. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they're simply lying there in wait to deceive you. And the only way you can overcome that is by knowing your Bible. Without this, you'll be like a small boat in a stormy water with no anchor, drifting helplessly with every wind of false doctrine that comes along. Thirdly, be aware of what is being believed and preached and perpetrated in our society as truth. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 2:17 as those who peddle the Word of God. It means to adulterate it. They water it down and they corrupt it. They take away from its meaning. Now, how can we discern truth from error? I mentioned earlier in my message, I want to recommend a book. I believe it is a must for every person that wants to be spiritually discerning. And I've checked with the local Christian bookstores to be sure that they've got this on hand, and they do. It's The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt and T.I. McMahon, or Mahan. And the second book is Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust by Dave Hunt. These, I believe, are must-reading books for everyone who wants to be discerning. The hour is late, and Satan is at work, and we need to take Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4, in verse 14, where he says, "Awake, you that are sleeping. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise men, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Let's bow together for prayer. Let me first of all encourage those of you who may be here that have never come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Make your calling and your election sure. I believe Satan is working in a more powerful way today than he has at any time in history. And I don't think we realize how late it is. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, then that's your very first priority, to come to know him. For those of us who are his people, what are we doing with our time? How well do we know his word after all the years that we've been believers? Have we laid up great portions of it in memory so that we can have it to meditate on and have it in case our Bibles are ever taken from us? How vulnerable are we to the seductionists, the false prophets, the deceivers? They are in abundance. How vulnerable are we because of a lack of knowledge? May we stand convicted before God this morning and determine that by God's grace we're going to master this book and let this book master us before he returns. Father, help us to discern truth from error. Help us to be wise ones. Help us not to be spoiled with vain philosophy and deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Help us to know truth and help us to stand steadfast upon it, that we not be like those who twist and distort it to their own destruction. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the usher.